Thank you, Ms. McKenzie. Proverbs chapter 10, if you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, Proverbs chapter 10. And we will be in verse 11 through 21. And we will also be in chapter 12, verses 17 through 23. And throughout my sermon, I will kind of crisscross going back between those two passages, and they're not too far apart, so you should not have much difficulty going back and forth. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been in the study of the book of Proverbs, and we want to look at the aspect of wisdom and speech, the tongue and our words this morning. Let me read our text for us this morning, beginning in chapter number 10, verse 11, and then I will read the text also in chapter number 12. Beginning in verse number 11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. The wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path of life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver, the heart of the wicked is of little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. Now chapter 12, verse 17. Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. There is one whose rash words are like swords thrust, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are His delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of the fool proclaims folly. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. May God grant us grace to the public reading and the public explanation of Scripture. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We come to it once again this morning to place ourselves under it. We confess that we lack wisdom. We come now and ask for it. Give us discernment to live in this life to Your glory. And we ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen. As I've said to you already many times, chapters 1 through 9 was one main section in the book of Proverbs. It was written in one context. Chapters 1 through 9 was written in the context of the family. As you have looked at chapters 1 through 9, there are what most scholars believe 12 speeches in that section. There are 12 speeches that a father would give to a son. There were three main audiences that are meant to be taught in those speeches in the first 9 chapters. The first audience would be the royal court. Those would be the sons and daughters of royalty, of kings and queens. The second audience would be the children of the covenant people, would be the sons and daughters in the covenant community. And then, of course, the audience would be to everyone, to all humanity, because the Bible tells us that the Word of God is profitable for all. As you come to those 12 speeches, 8 or 9 of those speeches all begin with the same phrase. They either say, "My son," or "Hear, my son." It tells you what they are meant to do. Each of them are many speeches dealing with isolated issues that a son or a daughter would go through as they are learning how to live in life and how to grant wisdom to understand God's world and understand reality. As you come into chapter 10, it is a transition in the structure of the book of Proverbs. As you get to chapter 10 through 31, depending on who you're studying, you can see different sections and different breakdowns in that. Most people see chapter 10, beginning in verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 16, as one new section. It is a section that is very applicable to what proverbial literature is like. In that section of chapter 10 to 22, you find some 375 proverbial sayings. All of these proverbial sayings of wisdom of how to live life and how to view life. They're really, as you look at them, there's really no rhyme or reason to them. The arrangement is what you would find mostly in proverbial writing. He could be on one thought in one verse, and then you come to the next thought and he is in a completely different thought. There's just one proverbial saying after another, 375, as I told you, and they are dealing with different thoughts, random thoughts. And as I've already told you, the difficulty of that is that it makes for difficult preaching. The difficulty comes is because you're used to just having one section of verses that are dealing with one topic. So because of that, we will deal with it differently. As we come to chapter 10 through 31, we will study these in a more thematic way. We will look at different themes, kind of develop a biblical theology of gathering verse of different themes as he looks at. And we will do the dreaded word in reform circles. We will preach topical sermons. That's what we'll do. And if you want to throw stones at me later, we're going to do topical sermons. It's a cuss word. Some circles could be accompanied to profanity, but that is what we'll do because of the breakdown of these verses. One could say, as you transition from 1 to 9 to chapter 10, that what Solomon does, since he has written a majority of these, is that he extends or elaborates themes that he has already dealt with in 1 through 9. He's given us certain themes. He has given us certain themes that we would relate to God's covenant children. But now what he wants to do is he wants to give you more information. He wants to elaborate on those same thoughts, and he's already given you a foundation to understand some of these principles of wisdom and understanding life. But now he wants to heap more and more more information upon them. We also see that when you transition from 9 to 10, it in some ways, if you look closely, it transitions to a new context. And you can see progressively how God works. God is always progressing us. He is always moving us from one place to another in the way He works our growth and our development. 1 through 9 is in the context of the family. It is in the context of the home. It is in the context of the covenant home. Proverbs sees that God's intention is that a child or a person would develop an understanding of life, of wisdom, of understanding a worldview, primarily through the teaching of a mother and a father. That is what God envisions, that God envisions that an individual is shaped. He is shaped in a home. He is born in a home. He is raised in a home, and he is developed in that home. Well, what happens is you get in chapter 10 is that in some ways the context now changes. The context now is in the community. It is how one relates in the community of people, no matter what the community is, whether it's in a vocation, whether it's a church, whether it's a society, whatever it is, a culture or whatever, that man now is looked at as he is living with different people, and he is having to learn how to operate and to get along with them. And you see the natural progression. God says that man primarily should learn different things in the home, in the context of a covenant home. And after he learns those things, he now progresses into a community to now live those things out that he has already been taught by a mother and a father. The Bible does not underestimate the reality that the family unit has, as I've said before, an amazing ability to reproduce itself. In any culture, any society, a family has an amazing ability to reproduce itself. And you see this in the progression of Proverbs. You see the home, and now you have progressed to the community. Principles have been lived out in a covenant home, and they have been exemplified, and now they go into the community. There are similar sections and similar themes that you find. Some of the same themes that he deals with in chapters 1 through 9 are the same themes that he comes back and hits. He lays down for us a biblical principle of work, a biblical principle of vocation. He deals with laziness. He deals with diligence. He deals with the fallout of these things. He deals with shame and honor and reputation. He deals with self-control and emotions. He deals with poverty and wealth and what makes a person rich and what makes a person poor. He deals with wise speech, righteous speech. He deals with destructive speech. He deals with wickedness and righteousness. He deals with the way and the path of wisdom and the way and the path of folly. He deals with the similar themes that he deals with in chapters 1 through 9. As we come to chapter 10, which I would say is a transitional chapter, chapter 10 is in some ways a microcosm of what he teaches or how he teaches in the preceding or the following chapters. He relates to us the same theme that Proverbs likes to relate to us on many different occasions. What chapter 10 does is that chapter 10 gives us a view of life from above and from below. It gives us a view of life from how God sees things, and it gives us a view of life how man sees things. It'll be talking in one instance and telling you how life is like from below, and then in the next sense, it'll give you a view from life of how life is from above. You see that in verse 4. Verse 4 says that a diligent hand makes a person wealthy. A slack hand causes poverty, chapter 10, verse 4. But the hand of the diligent makes rich. It is cause and effect, what Proverbs says, continuously related to us. But then you look in verse 3 and it says that Yahweh, that the Lord feeds the righteous. That He ultimately is the one who rains down blessing and curses on an individual. Verses 6 through 21 tells us a view from below. It gives us the consequences of misusing your tongue in a community and all of the effects that it will bring in the hindering of relationships. But then you get into 22 through 32 and it describes Yahweh's view from above. That Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, He blesses the righteous and He removes the wicked from the land. Proverbs always presents these two complementary views. It always views life to these two angles. And Proverbs continuously tells us that the individual who is wise must look at life balanced through these perspectives. The first is this, that there is cause and effect in this life, that certain actions always lead to certain consequences in this life. That is the first perspective. The second perspective is that God still rules and reigns and does whatever He wants to. And a balanced person understands those two realities. It understands those. Can we take that baby to the cry room? Is that okay? Thank you. It understands those two realities. It understands the realities that there is cause and effect, that there are consequences to life, that there are ideas that a person does certain things, it leads to certain realities. But it also understands the reality that God still rules and reigns, that God still does whatever He wants to. And wisdom says this, that the person who has understanding, he views life that way. He understands life in that reality. It was interesting as I was reading this week, as most of you know, John Piper, he's stepping down from up there at Bethlehem and they're bringing a new pastor in. And I can't remember what blog it was. I was just scrolling through the blog. Someone was having an interview with Piper and they were asking Piper, they were saying, what is one lesson, a primary lesson that you've learned in life? I mean, if you could say in the last 20 to 30 years, what is a primary lesson you've learned in life? And he said this, that you cannot, and he was talking pastorally, that you can't always look at life cause and effect. And he gave several examples. He says, everybody in life who maybe is overweight, it's not because they're lazy. He says, everybody in life, because they have financial situations, it's not because they made dumb decisions and they're foolish. Everyone in life who has a prodigal son doesn't necessarily mean that they were really horrible parents. He says, the thing that I've learned in 20 to 30 years is that you cannot always look in life at cause and effect. You can't always look in this very sharp grid in a proverbial way. He says, you must have a balanced perspective. That these two realities are both true. And what Solomon does for us in chapter 10, it says, when you are grounded in life, you must guard against having an overturn to either one of these ways. You must be balanced in that. And it presents itself in only the way that wisdom literature would. It presents itself in a very easy, simplistic way that only even a child could understand. As Augustine said about the Word of God and the way that God presents truth in the Word of God, that the Bible is shallow enough for a baby to wade in, but it is deep enough for an elephant to drown in it. And that is wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is easy enough for a baby to understand, is easy enough for him to wade through and to understand. One of the main themes that Solomon deals with in this section, in the section that we will deal with this morning, is a person's words, a person's speech. It is a topic that is regularly addressed. It is the topic that is addressed the most. There are some 90 references in Proverbs that deal with speech. A close second would be money and finances, 50 times. Solomon is primarily concerned with how we use our words. The way that Proverbs sees life is that speech is a revelation of our heart. That the way we use words and the way that we frame words, that they are a revelation of how we talk. And what Solomon says is that all of life is that a person is either on a path of wisdom or a person is on a path of folly. And one of the main distinguishing marks that demonstrates that and shows that is the way a person uses his speech, a way a person uses his tongue. Simply put, words are the most valuable assets to either producing or cultivating strong community. Or when foolishly, they utterly destroy community. Wise words are always truthful words, and truthful and honest words, they always bring foundation to a community, and they work to strengthen a community. Solomon sees this. He says you cannot have community with deceptive words. You cannot have community with dishonest words. Wisdom knows how to spend its words, and it knows how to save its words. Wisdom knows how to bring peace to a situation. The introductory section says that an individual who knows how to use his words wisely, there's blessing and there's favor there. There's blessing and favor, and that this individual, when they're dead and gone, they will be remembered as a blessing. You can always tell about a person's character how they're talked about when they're gone. Proverbs says that how a person uses his speech is a true indicator of how they'll be remembered when they're gone. Now, this is the first thing that he says in verse number 11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. This is the foundational statement that he uses for the tongue. He says something very similar later on in chapter 18, verse 21. He says this, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat of its fruit. The interesting thing about Proverbs and the easy thing about Proverbs, as one commentary says, is that Proverbs comes to us unwrapped. You don't have to unwrap it a lot. It's just straight pointed. It's just very forward. And Solomon says this, that in our words, that our words are always an indicator of our heart. And that words, there's never neutrality with our words. We want to say that there's neutrality with our words. But there is no neutrality with our words. And words always have meaning. Solomon, in proverbial literature, takes a sledgehammer to the postmodern relativistic thinking that words do not have meaning. Solomon says, if you create a community or a society where words do not have meaning, eventually all you will have is complete and utter chaos. That will destroy all community and all life. He says that words do have meaning. They're never neutral. They either bring encouragement or stability, or they bring destruction. James, of course, as we read in our responsive reading this morning, I would call it New Testament Proverbs. That's what James is. James is written in that same style, and he has a section that is much on to deal with the tongue. If you have your Bible, you can turn over there if you like. James chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1 through 12. We've read this somewhat through the service already this morning, so I won't take the time to read it. But he says, beginning, James makes a confession, and the confession says that everyone who understands the gospel understands the sheer difficulty of the ability to master one's tongue. James says that everyone is aware that it is a difficulty of mastering your tongue. And he says that we all stumble. We all stumble in that regard. We all stumble in the reality of taking dominion over our tongue. Before sin, we realized that God created everything, and God created man to have dominion over the creation. And having dominion over the creation, it was not only a commandment to have dominion over the external, but it was to have a dominion over the internal. Man could properly have dominion over his mind, his will, his emotions, and his tongue. But one thing sin did, it is not only brought destruction in our ability to have dominion over creation, but it also brought destruction and chaos in our ability to have dominion over our internal being, our mind, our will, and our tongue. And Solomon says that because of sin, all men know that they cannot properly have dominion over their words and speech to the degree that they would like to. And James says something very interesting. He says, the man who has the ability to perfectly bridle his tongue is a perfect man. He stumbles in no parts. I mean, you could almost think that James was maybe recalling his childhood. I mean, James had a front row seat to this as a brother of Jesus. I mean, can you imagine how many instances that one brother was trying to get another brother to go into strife or conflict, and the amazing ability that Christ had at all points, at all accounts, at all contexts to bridle his tongue? James saw what perfection was. Can you imagine the reality and the depths of understanding that James had of the gospel, of seeing Christ at every point, some 30 years of life, seeing Christ demonstrate in a perfect way the ability to perfectly bridle his tongue in every facet, in every regard? And James confessed, said that man knows who understands the gospel, that there's only been one Christ. There's been only one person who had that ability. He says over in James 1:26, he says this: if anyone thinks he is religious and he does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, the person's religion is worthless. He says a mature Christian, you will learn how to tame your tongue. A person who does not do this, that their religion is useless. James says that bridling your tongue is a hallmark of Christian maturity. It is something that marks an individual out, that marks and shows a person that they have the ability to walk with God because they can truly do that. He says this in verse 8 of chapter 3. He says that there is deadly poison under the tongue, and no human being can tame it. He says individuals use it to destroy image bearers of God. The ability to speak is one thing that distinguishes us from the animals of being image bearers of God. We have the ability to articulate or form thoughts in our mind and then articulate them in our speech. The animals do not have that gift. The animals do not have that ability. It marks us off from being different. James says that the gift of speech is a gift from God. It was a gift of God because it has been given to us to bless and to praise God. But like all God's gifts, because of sin, we now use those things not as gifts, but use those gifts to form and to use to our own devices. you couldn't help but think that when James talks about the tongue, that deadly poison is under it, that he was thinking of Satan. I mean, Satan, when he comes on the scene, the first individual to yield the sword of his tongue, he brings nothing but destruction. He brings nothing but chaos. He brings but nothing but disorder. He brings nothing but drama. He comes into the situation and there's nothing but conflict and chaos and death because of it. James says that is the condition that we all find ourselves into. And James says the tongue is an entity that shows our sheer inconsistency in our life. He says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. The tongue shows the inconsistency of our spirituality. At one point we bless God, and at another point we curse our neighbor. The tongue is one of those things, as we go back to chapter 10. The tongue is one of those entities that it is impossible to hide yourself from the tongue. James in Proverbs says that your character will be purely shown by your tongue. I mean, it doesn't matter what you do on the outside. Your tongue will show yourself. It's impossible. I mean, you could take somebody that is the most ignorant person on the face of the earth. They come from a place that's very uneducated. They've never been out of that hollow somewhere in the mountains all their life. They've lived there. They've been educated there. They've had really no experience outside of that. They are, in our perception, in our culture, individuals that are not extremely educated. And I'm not saying that's a stamp of spiritual maturity. But you could take them and you could dress them up and you could change them and you could put them right in the middle of a PhD course at Harvard. And you could put a computer in front of them and you could put whatever else in front of them. And for a little bit, they wouldn't stick out. But the second they begin to speak, they could not hide themselves anymore. They would begin to mark themselves. They would begin to show themselves. It is like all of us. Our speech marks us. Our speech marks us from where we are geographically. When I use the word y'all and I elongate the pronunciation of my words, you immediately know that this boy's been raised from somewhere other than around here. It immediately marks you. It immediately shows you. I mean, if a person comes into your house and they say, "Can I have a pop?" You immediately know that they were not raised up in the dead of the South. That means something. That shows something. Your words distinguish you. They mark you. And Proverbs says on a spiritual matter, the same is the same in the physical, that your words demonstrate your heart. They show your heart. They show your true character. Proverbs says this, back to chapter 10, beginning in verse number 12. It says that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. On the lip of him who has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. He says that speech either builds up or it tears down. One thing that a fool does is that a fool regularly stirs up strife. Hatred stirs up strife. We have a saying in our family, and I'm sure some of you have a similar saying, and you probably heard it in your family. My mother or father or grandparents heard it. And it's been described as me and described as other individuals in our family. There could be a conversation going on and someone's just picking. And someone will say, "Are you stirring? Are you stirring the pot? It seems as though you're stirring the pot to get things a certain way in here." And Solomon says that is the way the tongue does, is that the tongue has the ability to stir up. It has the ability to bring division. 12:18 says a very similar thought. He says, "There are those who use rash words, and rash words are like a sword thrust, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." He compares the tongue like a sword, and he says that is like a sword. A sword can stab. And a sword, usually, the idea here is that it continually stabs. And what it does is that when it continually stabs, it brings wounds and it brings scars that in essence can never, in a sense, be healed in this life. I mean, there's the ability to get over it to an extent, but those words are there and those words have been pierced like a sword. And we've all seen this in life. I mean, you could see a marriage a marriage where there's maybe never been infidelity, there's never been anything like that, but a marriage has been destroyed just because of words, just because of some speech, just because of wounds that were made that were never healed. How many of you have had the occurrence where you've talked to someone who's maybe older in life and they still have the ability to reflect and articulate with vivid imagination words that were said to them as a child by their parent? And those words have been built to shape them in one way or the other throughout their life. And they have never been able to truly be able to get over those words that were said. Solomon says that that's how speech is. Speech is like a sword. As one Puritan said of words, unguarded words are the charity, are the chariot in which the devil rides. Psalms 141:3 says this: "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth; keep watch over the door of my lips." God says that the tongue is the only entity that He has set behind closed bars, which is your lips. Rash words bring destruction. Other words can bring healing to a situation. 13 through 14, He says this: "On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found. But a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. The wise, they lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the fool, it brings ruin," or it brings destructions. Solomon says that, and he's in the context of community, that he says that a community's growth is primarily directly related to the individual's growth that make up that community. Now, that's a very common sense thought. That no community can rise above the individual growth that takes place in that community. So if individuals are at this certain point and the average of growth is this certain level, that will also be the growth level that is of that community, because that is the growth level of those individual people. And he says that one thing that wise people are a benefit to community is that a wise person speaks and uses his mouth of wisdom that it is stored up in the past. He says that a wise individual is always thinking about the future, not just financially, not just choices or whatever, but he's thinking about the future in every economy, in every paradigm. And he says what the wise person is doing is that the wise person is always using the instructional process to accumulate wisdom for the future. He always sees that as he's accumulating wisdom for the future, he always realizes that there may be a future instance where he will need that wisdom. And when he needs that wisdom, he will have the ability to do that. He looks at learning that way. He never says that I'm learning just for the moment, but he says that I'm learning in preparation for the future. He says the reason that I'm doing that is that I know that I'm strengthening the community. His ability to study and his ability to grow will have direct implications on the community's growth. The individual who is wise, when he speaks, wisdom comes out and immediately growth takes place to everyone who hears it. As is said of one Puritan, he made his mind a library of Christ. When he talked, wisdom flowed out of it. When he spoke, discernment came out of it. Proverbs 20:15 says this: "There is gold in abundance of costly stones, but the lips of knowledge are precious jewels." We have all been in a situation, and we all know what it's like to be listening to someone who has no idea what they're talking about. And we've all been in a situation to be in an instance where we hear someone who you can tell they have complete control over the subject matter that they are studying. And there's almost a silence to you. You almost just want to be quiet and you just want to ask your questions to give them room to give more wisdom to the situation. Solomon says that the wise individual, when he looks at community, he looks at it like that way. He says that in my individual life, if I'm not growing, if I'm not studying, I will have nothing to add. I always see this in our fellowship groups, our discipleship groups in the church. This is always truly shown. The ability to have a good community and a group, a good fellowship group, is all based on people's reading and their studying and their ability to articulate truth. I mean, their ability to communicate truth. Your ability in little conversations that you have. If you have been lax in your spiritual growth, if you have been lax in being a reader and a student, don't be surprised where you have little to add to conversations. Solomon says that's life. Life is the individual. He stores up wisdom. And when it comes to the right opportunity, he's the individual where it just gushes out of him. And he says the individual, he brings healing. These individuals usually show themselves very clearly in any community because they're just the individuals that people regularly go to for advice. And you don't have to put a title on them. Sometimes they have a title, sometimes they don't. But wise individuals just rise to the top, and the individuals are wise. People just eventually find them, and they seek them out, and they ask for counsel. And Solomon says that's the way community goes, is that the community grows based on the individual ability to articulate wisdom and store up wisdom in his mind. Verse 18, he says this. He says, "The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool." Proverbs is very sharp on dishonesty. It has no grace for dishonesty. It has no grace for deceptive speech. He says there's something there's nothing that will erode community life quicker than dishonesty. You cannot distrust a deceptive person. You cannot distrust a person who's going to lie to you. Eventually, a deceptive person will kill every relationship he's ever had because individuals cannot live with them in the long run because they are deceptive. Deception, of course, eventually ruins marriages and ruins all kind of relationships, but because the person cannot be trusted. But what Solomon tells us and Proverbs tells us is that there's different ways to lie. There's different ways to be dishonest. There's different ways to be dishonest in our speech. Verse 18 deals with a way that maybe we're not prone to think of. He says that the one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. Solomon, in essence, says this with our speech inside the context of community. If you live inside of a community of people for very long, no matter what size it is, eventually there will be people that, for whatever reason, you just don't care for. That just is what it is. The people of God and the covenant people of God have never been immune from that. I mean, right at the outset, we see Cain doesn't really like Abel. I mean, we see Joseph's brothers really didn't care for him. We see Jacob and Esau definitely needed some counseling. We see that Joseph and his brothers, and we see Saul and David, and we see countless examples of people who just do not have the ability to get along. God in his providence, for our growth and to show us our sin, has a unique way of providentially arranging different personalities. He obviously does this in marriages, and he does this in community as well. Different personalities and different ways that people operate and different ways that people work. And eventually those people begin to live life together. And if you rub shoulders with people long enough, there's eventually going to be a personality that they just rub you the wrong way. And Solomon says that the difficulty with that is that it now puts you into a predicament. The predicament is either you can fake it and act as though that you like them, act as though that you care for them. And he says that when you do that, that makes you deceptive. That makes you deceptive. You pretend as though you like them. Deception is on your speech. You were living in the community and you were presenting yourself as though that you care for them, and you are presenting yourself as though you don't necessarily have a gripe against them in some characteristic. And I think this is even truer in a smaller community. I've made this quote before, but I think it's a good quote. Mr. Chesterton said this. He said, in a large community, you can pick your community for yourself. He says, in a smaller community, your community is picked for you. And I think that's true. And I think that's usually why people gravitate to larger churches. You can determine what your community is.
In a smaller church, your community is picked for you. I mean, it's a smaller group. Eventually, you're going to rub arms with people. Eventually, you're going to rub elbows with people, and you're going to have to learn to get along. And so Solomon says that when this happens, you have several options. I guess the first option is that you would take a Paul and Barnabas and all this kind of approach, that you would say the best option is that we should avoid each other. And I don't necessarily think that's a bad thing. There's a point in my life where I would say that's a really bad thing. But there's points in my, and I'm just speaking off the cuff. None of this is inspired. You can void it from the tape. I'm not, whatever you think. But I have come to the conclusion that there are some personalities that until they're glorified, more than likely they just can't get along long term. I just think that's reality. I just think that is reality. If they were stuck on an island, just the two of them, somebody's eventually going to die. I mean, it's just the way it is. There is that option. You can avoid the person. You can try to the best of your ability to repent of that sin, to continually bring it before the Lord and continually say, God, take this away. You can choose not to fight it. That's an option that you can choose. I'm just not going to choose to fight it. Solomon says that the difficult thing is that, in verse 18, is that when you choose not to fight it, it will then lead to another sin. The second clause there is the next step that you commit sin with your mouth. He says, whoever utters slander is a fool. The problem with us is that when we don't like someone, it's really hard not to eventually tell someone that we don't like them. That's just difficult. That's almost impossible. No matter who it is, we eventually want to slander them. We eventually want to talk bad of them. We eventually want to talk ill of them. We have that makeup with inside of us. And so we can take the option where we go around and slander this person. And we know what that does to community. That destroys community. I mean, Blaise Pascal, the mathematician dude, said that if all of humanity knew what everybody said about them behind their back, there wouldn't be four friends on the face of the earth. I think Pascal, he's probably pretty accurate on that. That we're prone to do that. That's prone in our nature. The other thing that wisdom literature presents is that you can be repentive and you can also be open and honest with that person, coming face to face with them, showing them your gripe and your difficulties with them. And you say, Joe, Pastor Joe, whatever you call me, you say, I've seen that movie before. That brings nothing but drama. That doesn't bring healing. That brings nothing but chaos. Wisdom literature does present to us, I think, this perspective that sin realizes, because of sin, man realizes that there are some things that need to be said, that there is never a right time or a right way to say them because of sin. I've been in the pastorate before, and I've been looking at a situation, and I've thought through that. And I come to the conclusion of that situation. I said, you know what? That needs to be said, but there is no right time and there is no right way to say that. But wisdom literature does say this. He says, blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost part. Wisdom says this, that with our words, that oftentimes we must give leeway to the fact that often healing doesn't take place in the immediate, but just like any scar or any hurt, healing often takes time over time. And providentially, you just have to give way if God has led you to say something or to be honest with someone, that you just have to give way, that maybe right now in the heat of the emotion, that's not going to cause growth. But eventually, with time, as thoughts are had, eventually this is going to have growth. I mean, we see that in our life. There's things that might have, my dear lovely wife has said to my face, and at that point, you're crazy. That's not you don't see this accurately, sweetie. You are misinformed of this reality. But as you go about and you think through it, and you live your life, and you kind of mull that over, eventually you see that brings healing. And Solomon says that the wise individual, as he lives in community, he is going to have to sometimes live in that time paradigm and have to allow for that awkwardness to happen, because he realizes eventually words will bring healing. Well, verse 19, he says this: when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. This is a verse that we've all quoted to ourselves. This is a verse I would imagine that we've all quoted to our children on one occasion, especially if they are given to the temptation of talking too much. Solomon says that because we're sinners and we have a propensity to sin, the more we use words, the higher average is going to be that we're going to sin more. He says, just on average, the more you speak, the more you use words, on average, the more there is, the more ability there is going to be to sin. He says the individual who is in an emotional state and his emotions are running riot, and he allows himself to speak too much, sin usually happens in that occurrence. Sin usually takes place in that occurrence. It's never rash to use rash words or words in a highly emotional state. We've been there. We've been there in conversations. I would imagine we've been there with our spouses. We realize, of course, that we're in an emotional time, and the words that are spoken here right now are going to do nothing but destruction. They're rash words. We are talking too much. The idea here is the gushing forth of speech. The opposite is given in Proverbs 15:28. He says, the heart of the righteous, he ponders how to answer. But the mouth of the wicked, he pours out evil things. He says that the mouth of the righteous, he just like God did in creation, he thinks before he acts. He says the wise individual, he ponders a situation. He thinks about a situation. He meditates about that situation, and then he acts upon it. Proverbs 12:23 says this: a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of the fools proclaims folly. Just because he ponders it and just because he says something eventually, it doesn't mean that he says everything that he thinks. Solomon tells us that just because you conceal information doesn't necessarily mean you're deceptive. Concealing information does not go hand in hand. We see that with Christ's own actions on this life or in his life. We could see that Christ had the ability to tell the disciples everything right up front about what was going to happen. But what did Christ do? Christ progressively revealed that to them. He realized that at a point they were not strong enough to take this all at one point. Was he being deceptive because he did not providentially, sovereignly tell them everything he knew at a certain point? No, he did not. He says that the wise individual, he's prudent. We do that with our children. We do not tell our children everything at every point. We of course, wait till they progress, and we manage them, and we look at different ages and see at what age can they handle different things. Because Proverbs knows this, Proverbs 10:32, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked is perverse. You know, why does Proverbs have so much to say about wisdom and speech? I think we understand it in life of community. I think we understand it in life of our families and church life, of how much destruction could be had in our marriage and how much destruction could be had with our children. But Proverbs and James, it wants to show us the depths of our sin, the transgression of our sin, how far we have fallen, how far we have transgressed God's words. You know, in some ways, the Proverbs 13:3, it says, "Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life." In some ways, Christ disproved that. I mean, Christ brought life. Christ spoke as one who was infinitely wise. And the ultimate end is that his words brought death to him. The reason being is because man hated his words. He one-upped man, and man didn't like that. Man didn't like that he had the ability to guard himself to such degrees, and man obviously, in his sinful condition, doesn't like honesty. The man who came and spoke no idle words, the man who came and had complete control over his mouth and in his person, ultimately he's the one who died for it, or died because of it. The gospel is presented for us there. We are individuals who regularly do not guard our words. We are individuals who demand, because of God's righteous justice, consequences for our actions. But Christ, in our place, takes that upon himself. And on the cross, as one person says, he takes every idle word, every rash word, every evil word we ever said, and he hits the delete button for us, in our place, even though there was nothing about him that demanded he had to do that. And the cross tells us that because of that, being motivated out of grace, we have now the ability to walk in fulfillment and obedience to God's law. As we look at our speech and we examine our speech, may we evaluate our speech and see if there's true religion in us, if there's true growth in us, how we relate to our spouses and how we relate to our children. Father, we are thankful for your word, and we confess that it has the ability to continually dissect our hearts and examine our hearts. We ask that you would give us the ability to walk in accordance to your word. We realize that we don't have the power and the ability to do that in and of our own strength. And we ask these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.